cool thing about teaching two services is you get to worship twice. That was awesome. So I still remember John Bauckham. Remember when we were doing kids worship and we did a reggae? What was that thing you turned into a reggae song? Do you remember? It was King of Kings, maybe?
King of Lords.
Yeah, that was awesome. He knew me when I had hair. That's a lie. Anyway, we're going to be in Psalm 25 this morning, but kind of by way of reminder and introduction, I am not Damien Kyle. Damien's that tall, good-looking Scotsman, and I'm the short, bald guy, which reminds me of a story. The director at the Bible College, he had bought a little Tommy the Train bike, I guess, for his three-year-old, Gideon, and bought it from Amazon, and it came shipped, but somehow in shipping, the seat and seat post got all mangled, and so it was unusable. So Amazon refunded him the money to get a new seat and all of that, but it was all in pieces, and so he didn't know how to put it together. So what did he do? He called one of the guys on his staff, who is a bike freak, me, to come over and fix this bike. So I went over to Andy's house and walked in, and his two kids, Abigail and Gideon, Gideon's three, Abigail's, I think, five, came running over as soon as I walked in. So I do what Gail Irwin taught me to do with children. You get down on their level. So I got down on my knees there on the tile in the living room, and they're showing me their little sticker books and all these things. And then Gideon, he's three, gets this big smile on his face, and he reaches out and says, "I like your head." And his mom and dad just about melted. He didn't really say that. No, it's cool. It's fine. I like it too. In fact, it's scriptural. You know, there in Leviticus, he is bald, but he is clean. It's my life verse. So anyway, no. So my name is Paul Lester, and we've been around Calvary Chapel, Modesto, since 1987. My family and I moved from the Bay Area to Modesto back then and began attending the church when Damien still looked like MacGyver. And anyway, in 1991, came on staff as the first youth pastor here at Calvary Modesto. And then 1994, my smoking hot bride, who is seated over there, of 37 years, by the way, we and our family moved to Arkansas to plant a new Calvary Chapel and served there until 2013, and then felt the Lord calling us back. So we turned the church over to a new pastor, came back to Southern California, where we are on staff at the Calvary Chapel Bible College. And this is the second week of the semester, and so we've got all the new students on campus, so it's a lot of fun. and they say the funniest things, you know, 18-year-olds. My wife and I, we love each other. So we walk through campus holding hands, and so we've become known around campus amongst the staff and students as the, quote, the cutest couple on campus. She's cute. I'm just there. Anyway, so we're walking through campus one day, and this guy stops us, and he looks at us. He says, "Oh, I just love seeing old people who are still in love." Old people. Yeah, he's buried somewhere on those 48 acres. Every day I walk out and try to raise him back from the dead. No, I'm kidding. But he did say that and ran quickly after he realized what he said. Anyway, all that to say, I'm very excited to be back here at Calvary Modesto. I feel like this is our spiritual home, and we have so many friends and family here, and so we're just blessed. I'm blessed to have my wife with me this time, and we're blessed to have an opportunity to share with you this morning and also this evening at communion. So let me read two verses out of Psalm 25, and that will kind of lay the foundation for what I want to speak to you about this morning, and then we'll get a chance to pray. And by the way, if you're a note taker, the ushers had a handout, and basically it's just got the kind of the main points of the study this morning to kind of help you follow along. And so if you want to take notes, that's great. If you have a photographic memory, you don't need that. Anyway, Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. David cries out, he says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day." Well, Father, that's our heart this morning. Lord, we cry out like David did so many years ago for your direction. Lord, we want to know your will and your path for our life. And Father, every day we're faced with decisions. Every week, every month, every year, we have choices to make. And Lord, what we want to know is your path that we might follow. Lord, this morning I recognize that there are people who have gathered here today who may be facing major decisions in life. Valentine's Day is Tuesday, and there may be a man or two here in this room that intends to pop that question this Tuesday night and to express their undying affection for that princess that you have brought into his life. And so, Lord, for that decision, I pray that you would give wisdom this morning. Father, others are facing decisions about whether to leave their present career and change paths. Others are praying about ministry opportunities that maybe seem overwhelming and daunting, but led by your Spirit and gifted by your Spirit, they sense that this is the time, but they still are not sure. And so, Father, for these and any other decisions that must be made today and this week, this study this morning will help us. So I pray for myself and I pray for the audience, Lord. Give us open ears to hear your word clearly. Lord, give us a mind that will comprehend what you would speak to us. And Lord, most importantly, may our hearts be soft and supple to receive your word, whether it be encouragement, exhortation, or correction. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you'll speak, and we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, for you note takers, I would title Psalm 25, Seeking the Lord's Guidance. And here, as you just heard in these first two verses that I read in verse 4 and 5, you see that David expresses great confidence in his God, in our Lord, to direct and guide him in the important decisions in life. That is, as we work through Psalm 25, what we're going to find is that David was absolutely sure that if he went to the Lord God in prayer and with a right attitude, that God would reveal his will, his direction, his path for David. But you will also notice, we work through the psalm, that David doesn't make the assumption that God is somehow obligated or bound to answer just anyone's prayers. Rather, David will note, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he recognized that God answers and God directs those who come to him with a right heart attitude and in a right standing before him. Let me just contrast King David with King Saul, the first king of Israel. Oh, you know the account. King Saul was raised up and anointed by God. But it becomes very clear in the narrative there in Samuel that Saul was not really bent on obedience. Saul was more a man about doing what he wanted to do, a man more moved by his flesh and by his pride than obedience to the Lord. And we find there that King Saul, after his disobedience and his explicit instruction, or to obey the explicit instructions of the Lord, was cast aside. And in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we read how after Samuel's death, the King Saul, facing the battle with the Philistines, wasn't sure what direction to go and what to do. And he besought the Lord, he prayed to the Lord, he looked for direction, and God was silent. And so Saul, following his own flesh, went to the witch at Endor and sought her counsel. The point is that here we find David's request, here in Psalm 25, contrasted to Saul's, looking to God for guidance, but his prayer is bathed in humility and in repentance, because David understood what Saul did not, and that is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And by way of application, if I want to, and if you want to hear from the Lord, to know the direction and the path that he would have you go, and the decisions that you would make in life, we must come to with an attitude of humility and in a right standing before him. I'll just toss this question out, and it seems kind of pedantic, but let me say it anyway. Have any of you ever sought the Lord's direction in life? Answer, duh, right? Probably on a daily basis. Okay, well, this psalm, Psalm 25, should be a great encouragement and also instruction to each of us, because it reveals that God will speak to those whom come to him in trust and in faith, and those who love him. And those he speaks to, he will guide. And whether you're seeking God's direction in life concerning that person you're supposed to commit your life to, that is in your spouse, that husband or wife, or whether a new direction in life, perhaps in career or maybe in ministry or whatever other opportunity, ultimately you need to be confident like David that God wants us to know his will. Because when we know his will, we can walk in his will. We can be obedient. And God desires our obedience. So ultimately he wants us to know his will. But I also want to suggest right up front, and we'll see this as we work through the psalm, that sometimes when we come to God with the right heart attitude and in the right standing before the Lord, the answer doesn't come quite as soon as we wish that it would. And there's a reason for God's delay. And so this morning, I would just encourage you, just be open to the Spirit, because if you are not hearing an answer from the Lord, it could be one of two things. Either you're in a place that you're not ready to hear through disobedience or perhaps just turning a deaf ear to the Lord, or it could be that you're in right standing with the Lord. Everything's great in your relationship with the Lord, but there's a delay for a greater purpose, and we'll look at that this morning. Either way, I pray that you will be encouraged and instructed from Psalm 25. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. And the first thing that we must do if we want to hear the Lord's direction, if we want his guidance, is he speaks to those, notice, who trust in him. David writes in verse 1 of Psalm 25, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God," notice and underline, and this will be a repeated refrain throughout the psalm, he says, "I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let my enemies triumph over me." So we see immediately that in this psalm, David begins by communicating to you and I, the readers of this scripture, that he at this time in his life was desperately seeking to know the Lord's will, the Lord's direction, the Lord's path for his life, and help in deliverance because there was a multitude of people who were seeking to destroy him. Now, Bible students love to debate what context, what historical context, inspired this psalm. And of course, as you look at David's life, you find that there were many, many times when he was in trouble, when he was on the run, when he had many enemies around him. And so there's a lot of different possibilities, but we really don't know which circumstance and situation was represented here. Though that doesn't stop Bible college students staying up late at night because our coffee shop stays open till midnight most days of the week. And after 14 or 15 espressos, you'll find 18-year-old Bible college students who are very dogmatic about which situation is in view here, though the Bible is silent. Oh, they'll pound the table and, you know, stand up and declare that, oh, this is when King David was running for his life through the desert of En-Gedi and his soul was in pursuit and all of that. And then another young... These young Bible students, you know, they got everything figured out at 18. It's fun. Anyway, they'll stand up and say, no, it wasn't that. It was when it was, you know, Absalom rebelled against David and David was fleeing for his life and Absalom was taking the kingdom. We really don't know. And when we get to heaven, we can have espresso and stay up all night and we can ask David what situation was in view. But regardless of which situation, here's the important point. We see in verse 1 and 2 that David begins his prayer, his request for God's direction in his life, by affirming his trust, his confidence in God. And the point is this, simply that the person to whom God speaks is that person, that man, that woman who actually believes that God is, that God is listening, and that God will respond to his or her request. I would suggest that verse 1 and 2 here remind us that prayer is more than just words that are spoken. In other words, prayer is not something we recite and it's like a magic formula. And if we say the right words the right number of times and count beads or bow down or do something, that if we do it just right, God is obligated to answer us. None of that is true. Rather, here in verse 1 and 2, we're reminded that ultimately prayer is an expression of faith in an unseen God, that he's there, that he's listening, and that he will respond. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what we read here in the opening verses of Psalm 25, David diligently seeking the Lord and placing his trust in him. And so the prayer of faith is that prayer that believes that God is, that God cares, that God is listening, that God can and that God will respond to our requests for direction. And so the first thing that you and I need to know regarding our prayers for direction life is that God speaks to those who trust in him. Number two, verse 3, God speaks to those who wait on him. Look at verse 3. David pens, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. By the way, just a little side note, that treacherously there, that's what some Bible scholars and students kind of grab a hold of and say, okay, this obviously is a time where David has had friends or close affiliates be treacherous towards him. And so thinking about Ahithophel, his treachery against David, siding with Absalom, this is one of the pieces of evidence that they kind of gravitate to say, see, this is about the civil war, you know. It's like, could be. We don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Again, meet me at the Grafted Inn coffee shop there in heaven. Okay, moving on. So David reminds us that the person whom God guides, the person whom God delivers, the person whom God directs, the person to whom God speaks, is the person who waits on God. And of course, that begs the question, well, wait for what? The answer, wait for God's answer. In other words, we've made a request. In faith, we trust that God has heard, that God will respond, and now we wait for God to answer our request. Now, that seems obvious. We say, well, of course, I don't need Bible college to know that. But the reality is that our human nature is to grow impatient. And rather than waiting on the answer of our prayer, we, like so many of the heroes of the faith, decide that we've waited long enough and then just decide to make the best decision we can and run wildly ahead to our destruction. Oh, I think of Abraham. God clearly, and on more than one occasion, promised that he and his beautiful wife, Sarah, would have a son. I mean, indisputably clear, not just kind of like, I have this impression, or just maybe I think God was speaking. No, God showed up, right, in a like dramatic way and said, you're going to have a son, right, this time next year. But you know this story, as they waited and they waited and they waited and they got older and older and older, and then finally when Sarah was past the time of bearing children and Abraham himself was ancient, Sarah just said, oy vey, you know, take my young handmaiden and sleep with her, and we'll raise up offspring through Hagar. Well, that worked out well, didn't it? There's been division ever since between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac. Then I think of Moses. Oh, he knew he was called by God to deliver the people of God, especially gifted by God to be the leader of the people of Israel. And coming upon is his brethren, the children of Israel, who are being abused by the Egyptian taskmasters. He looked to the right, he looked to the left, and what did he do? Slew the Egyptian, buried his body in the sand, thinking that Israel would understand he was the one to deliver them out of slavery. But as we know, he was about 40 years ahead of God's schedule, and so God had to take him and put him in the wilderness for a period of 40 years so that he could learn to wait for God and God's timing. And then again, I think of King Saul, kind of the counterpoint to King David here in Psalm 25. Remember there in 1 Samuel 13 that Samuel the prophet had told King Saul to wait for him to come and make an offering before Saul led the people of Israel into battle against the Philistines. But Saul grew impatient. And as he watched his troops begin to kind of, you know, filter away from him, he saw his army getting smaller and smaller and the army of the Philistines getting bigger and bigger. He began to fear. And so he decided, I'm just going to take this into my own hands. And he decided, I'm going to make the sacrifice that only the prophet Samuel is supposed to make. And no sooner does he put fire to fuel, no sooner does the sacrifice begin to burn than here comes Samuel, right? And God cast King Saul aside because Saul did not wait on the Lord. Well, God speaks then to those who wait on him. Those who wait on him even when circumstance and people might push you and prod you and me to go ahead and make a decision, to go in a certain direction, to follow a certain path without clear direction from the Lord. And what I want to suggest this morning is that David reminds us that those who wait on the Lord, the very act of waiting is an evidence of faith. In other words, that's an expression of faith. The fact that we wait demonstrates that we believe that God is going to respond. Conversely, those who grow impatient, those who allow their own anxiety or the pressure of people to push and prod and make them make a decision without waiting on the Lord, well, I would suggest that's an evidence of a lack of faith. And so my exhortation, not just to you this morning, but to my own heart, because I am as guilty of this as anyone else, is to learn to be Spirit-led, not people-driven. Did you hear that? To be Spirit-led, not people-driven. And if we will do that, we will save ourselves an awful lot of heartache in life because we'll remain in the center of God's will and the center of his blessings as we walk in obedience to him. Well, my question this morning, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, no one to be embarrassed this morning, but just between you and the Lord, ask yourself honestly, do I wait for the Lord's answer to my prayer? Or do I, like Moses and Abraham and Joshua and Saul and so many of the others recorded on the pages of Scripture, do I just wait for what I think is an appropriate amount of time? Well, it's been 37 seconds. God's omniscient. He knows what I asked. He's all-powerful, and he hasn't responded yet. I guess I'm supposed to, right, forge ahead. No, I think all of us have been guilty at one time or another of asking God about a decision that we need to make or a direction that he wants us to go, and then waiting for what we think is an appropriate amount of time, we just go ahead and do what we think is best and, again, make a mess of our lives in the process. Can I just remind you, as David says here in Psalm 25, verse 3, you will never be ashamed if you wait on the Lord. One more point I want to make about waiting, and then we'll move on. I know you've got your Bibles because this is Calvary Chapel in Modesto. We teach out of the Bible. Your pastor teaches out of the Bible, and you bring your Bibles, right? So turn with me to John chapter 11. And I want to just show you one other perspective on waiting. And in a section of Scripture you all know, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And the point that I want to make by looking at this section of Scripture is to remind you that sometimes the delay, or what we think is a delay in God's answer to our prayer, is right on time in God's perspective. In other words, God isn't limited like we are in time and space. And so often we think that God has to answer within our time frame when he's looking at all of eternity at once, because he lives in the ever-present now, which kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? Let me just segue for a minute. Some people mistakenly think that God's kind of, in eternity, and he looks back on the past like this, and he can remember, oh, yeah, I remember when I created the heavens and the earth, and I remember when Lucifer did that whole thing, we had to kick him out of heaven and all that. And then he kind of looks in the future at stuff that hasn't happened yet. He goes, oh, yeah, I can see Paul with hair. No, I'm kidding. Right? But that's not actually theologically correct. You see, time began when God spoke the universe into existence. He dwells outside of time. And so yesterday, today, and tomorrow are all in the present now for God. Now just let that melt your brain for a minute. It's like, what? Yeah. So the point is, God knows exactly when the prayer is going to be answered. For him, it's not sequential. It's already answered. For us, we're waiting, right? But for him, it's already there. But the point is that we don't like to wait. But here's an example in Scripture where waiting, okay, on the answer to the prayer shows that God delayed it on our side so that he might bring greater glory to himself. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary, John tells us, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, I just want to stop at verse 3 and call your attention to this fact. Mary and Martha are concerned about their brother. They've sent by the hand of a courier this message to Jesus. They're making a request of Jesus. Can I just suggest that's a prayer, right? They're asking Jesus to do something on their behalf, to heal their brother Lazarus. So even though it didn't go up in the sense of, you know, praying like this, they sent it by the hand of a messenger in time and space to Jesus, God in human flesh. This is a prayer. It's a request. Verse 4 says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, I love verse 5. I think John puts this in there for our benefit. He says, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, that's a preface for verse 6, right? So we understand, they made a request. Jesus loves him, right? So the answer is going to be like right now. No. Verse 6. So when he heard that he, Lazarus, was sick, Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So I'm trying to reconcile. Wait a minute. So Jesus loves Lazarus, but he's going to let him die? It's like, oh, wait, what's going on here? The point is that Jesus was operating according to his Father's timetable, not Mary and Martha's and not Lazarus's. And it wasn't that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were somehow in a place of disobedience, or that they didn't have enough faith, or that they weren't in right standing with God, and thus Jesus waited 2 days. No, John makes very clear, Jesus loves this family, but he waits 2 more days. Why? Because in verse 4 it tells us, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. In other words, Jesus would answer their prayer, but not in the way they expected and not in the time that they expected. And the delay was not a result of their lack of faith. It wasn't a result of their wrong standing with God. Everything's good on their side. Everything's great between them and the Lord. But it was for Jesus to do something of greater value as to bring glory to his Father and to himself. So by way of application, can I just communicate to you this morning and encourage you that if you have been praying and fasting and asking and waiting on the Lord, and you're in right standing with God, there's no disobedience that you're aware of in your life, everything's clear between you, but there's a delay. Can I just encourage you from John chapter 11 that there's a very, very strong chance that God has a greater purpose in mind and planned for your life in the answer of your prayer by the delay than you could even begin to imagine. Because Jesus could have spoken the word from right where he was. He didn't have to be present to heal Lazarus. Like the centurion servant, he could have just spoken the word and he would have been healed from where he was at. He didn't even have to make the trip back to Bethany. But he did, and he delayed so that as they rolled back the tomb and he called Lazarus forth, that all would know that this man was different, that for the first time in the history of the world that God had taken on the body of a man, somehow beyond our comprehension, all God, all man, all packaged together, and he spoke to that which was dead and made it alive, which only God can do. So I want to encourage you, waiting on the Lord is never a waste of time, because God speaks to those who trust in him and those who wait on him. Number 3, look at verses 4 and 5. God speaks to those who ask of him. Notice verse 4, David cries out, he says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. Here we find David asking God, show me the way, teach me the path, lead me in truth, reminding us that ultimately God wants us to know his will, but that he also wants us to ask him what his will for our life is. Similar to what James writes in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God, right? Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, again, we kind of step back, and every once in a while as Christians, we kind of get hung up in our own logic, and we think, wait a minute. God is omniscient. God knows everything. In fact, God knows what I think before I think it, right? Before I thunk it, he knew it. Why in the world then do I have to verbalize it? Why do I have to ask God for what he already knows that I need? Now, there are probably many theological answers, and all of you who are great theologians can debate this and, you know, back and forth. But let me just give you a few thoughts about why it is, at least revealed in Scripture, the Lord would have us verbalize and ask God to respond. Number one, I think it blesses our Father. In other words, he loves to have us as children ask so that he, as our Heavenly Father, can respond and show his love and favor towards us. For example, in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, you know the story. Jesus says, if a son amongst you asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And of course, the implied answer is no, right? Fathers love their children. If he wants bread, you're not going to give him a rock. Or if he asks of you a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? And again, the answer is no, no good father would do that. Verse 12, or if he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? And again, the idea, the repetition is no, of course not. A father loves his child. He's always going to do what's right for the child. And in fact, it blesses the father to give to his children. And then verse 13 of Luke 11, Jesus makes the application. He says, if you then being evil, in other words, in our fallen condition as compared to the all-perfect, all-powerful, holy and righteous God, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, listen, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? And of course, the context is asking for the Spirit, but the principle is this, the Lord loves to, as our heavenly Father, have us cry out for whatever needs we have in life, direction, decisions, wisdom, whatever it is, and he loves to respond. Just as an earthly father delights to bless his children, Jesus says, much more does the heavenly Father delight to bless you and I who have trusted in him and who are waiting on him for the direction that we need in life so that we might make good and godly decisions. So number one, God wants us to ask because it blesses him to respond. Number two, because it brings glory to Christ. Back to John 11, in that account where Jesus was called by Mary and Martha to bring healing, a healing touch to their brother Lazarus. Picking up in verse 41 of John 11, it says, then they took the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. But then listen to verse 42. Jesus said, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this. In other words, Jesus verbalized his request. Jesus spoke to his Father aloud, not for his sake, because he's in communion with his Father, but for the sake of the people, both believers and unbelievers who are standing around him. The purpose, Jesus says, John 11, verse 42, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, Jesus wanted them to hear his request from the Father, see the response, and then know that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And then Jesus said, loose him and let him go. I love this because it reminds us that part of the reason that God wants us, as David writes here in the Psalms, to ask for direction, for instruction, for anything that we need in life, is in part that the unbeliever might see the power of God demonstrated in such a way that they know that God is real. And so I just want to encourage you, don't be shy to pray for unbelievers. Now, I've been a believer since April 4th, 1976. Long time. Been a pastor since 1991. And in all of my memory as a believer, praying for thousands of people, I'm sure, I have only had on one occasion, one, where an unbeliever would not let me pray for them. But, I mean, you find somebody in crisis, and you say, hey, could I just pray for you? I mean, it doesn't matter if they're, you know, the rankest atheist on the planet. In a moment of crisis, they're like, yeah, would you pray for me? Because it's like, in their mind, it's like, what do I have to lose, right? And so pray for the unbeliever, pray aloud, make a request, because God often will use that as an opportunity to demonstrate his power and bring the unbeliever to faith. I'll give you an example. I know many of you know Sandy Adams. He's been in this pulpit before. And Sandy is a dear friend of mine. Love him so much. Especially like the barbecue there at Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, Georgia. Oh, my goodness. They put brisket on and some pork and chicken. And it's being smoked for 24 hours. And while you're at the conference day one, you can already smell it. And you're already looking forward to lunch on day two. It's like, can I just hang out by the barbecue? And you know. Anyway, but Sandy has kind of a cool thing he's got incorporated into his life that makes this point. Anytime he's out to eat, and the occasion I'm thinking about was he and Bob Coy were having breakfast or lunch or dinner at Cracker Barrel, which I am very sad they don't have here in California, at least not that I know of, because I miss the smoked sausage. But anyway, they had ordered their meal, and the waitress came, delivered their meal. And as any waitress or waiter will say, they always say, is there anything else that you need? So Sandy said to this young lady, he said, hey, we're about to ask God's blessing on our meal. Is there anything we can pray for you? And her lips started to shake and tears began to flow. And she pulled out of her little apron a picture of her boy who was suffering from cancer. So right in that moment, there was an opportunity to take her hand, to pray for her son, and then share the gospel of Christ. And the point is, why does, again, God ask us to ask aloud when he already knows our need? Because many times he wants us to ask in such a way that he'll have influence around the people around us who see God's response to our prayers. And so speak aloud. Number three, I think, and this may seem obvious, but I think the Lord wants us to ask him for direction, for guidance, for wisdom, for deliverance, for whatever it is we need in life, because in part it demonstrates our dependence upon God. In other words, both the scripture here in John 11 and in Psalm 25 remind us that a right attitude towards God is implied in part in the asking of God for deliverance or direction. In other words, the very act of asking God demonstrates an attitude of humility. The proud person would never dream to ask God for anything because the proud person doesn't think they need God, doesn't need his forgiveness, doesn't need his direction. They've got it all figured out, and in some people's lives, they see themselves even as divine themselves. And so the reality is that the humble heart, or humble in heart, I should say, are all too happy to express their dependence upon God by asking him for direction, for asking him for provision, for asking him for deliverance. As the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In other words, the humble person says, you know what? For all the years that I have, for all the spiritual influence in my life, for all the teaching, for all that God's given me, I still recognize I am but a man. And I don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. So I'm just going to ask God because I understand he is unlimited in his wisdom, in his knowledge, and is more than capable of responding. Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths, echoing what David's doing here in Psalm 25. By way of illustration, I think of GPS. Isn't GPS wonderful? I'm convinced it was invented by a woman. You know why, right? To save men from having to ask directions, right? And to save wives the hours of watching their husbands drive in wrong directions because they won't ask for help. So all that to say, back to the scripture, that God speaks to those who ask him for direction. All right, next, those who are forgiven by him are the ones that God speaks to. And we're going to grab a bunch of verses here. Look at verses 6 and 7. David cries out, remember, O Lord, and notice what David asks God to remember, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. And then notice what he doesn't want God to remember, verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. Rather, according to your mercy, remember me, and for your goodness sake, O Lord. And then skip to verse 16, we'll grab another section of verses that build on this truth. David writes in verse 16, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. and the troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of distresses. Look upon my affliction and then notice and forgive all my sins. So you see a theme here, you know, don't remember my sin, do remember your mercy, right? Forgive my sin. Verse 19, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I have put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. So here we find David doing what you and I have often done, and that is pleading with God not to remember his sins, but rather to deal with him on the basis of his love and kindness, his mercy, and his grace. And David writes this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, because he remembers that God is not obligated to answer the prayers of those who are in willful disobedience and sin. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if we're actively involved in sin, the Lord's not under any obligation to respond, because to do so could only then encourage us to stay and continue in that path of sin. Rather, David remembers and reminds us that God opens his ear and his heart to those who acknowledge their sin and who seek his forgiveness and come under his grace and his mercy. And the Bible tells us that God longs to hear our prayers, the prayers of the repentant, the prayers of a contrite heart, the prayers of a person who is humble before the Lord. But again, if we ask for his help and direction while holding on to sin, the Lord is not obligated and may in fact choose not to answer our prayer lest he encourage our sin. So, interesting, if this psalm was penned while David was running from Absalom during that civil war that threatened to destroy Israel, then David understood that he was on the run and suffering the persecution of his son and his friends who turned against him as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Because that, in fact, is what Nathan the prophet had told him. He said that the sword would not depart from your house. And so if this psalm was actually penned while David was on the run, it just kind of brings it home. Don't remember my sin, right? In other words, don't hold me under that, but rather respond to my request according to your mercy and loving kindness. And so David then appeals to God, respond to me based on your love, not on my sin. And again, he understands that once he was right with God, once we are right with God, then God is free to bless us and provide the answer to our prayer and the direction we need in life. All right, notice finally in verses 8 to 15, so we're going to go a little bit backwards to grab our final point. And that is that God speaks to those who submit to him. Verse 8, Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. And then look at verse 9. Verse 9 is really kind of is the key here. He says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Boy, those are nice places to walk, isn't it? And to such as who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he, that is God, teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes, David pens, are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Wow. So what David is communicating here, the understanding that he had come to, is this: the humble in heart, those who fear the Lord, that he will speak to and to whom he will guide. And implied there is that to fear the Lord means that we understand that he is all and we are nothing. He is king and we are not. And there's a submission that's implied to this humility to those who fear and honor and respect the Lord. And the point is that God does not lead, nor does he guide rebels. Rather, it is his joy to lead and to guide and direct and to help those who fear him, those who submit themselves to his will. And the most obvious reason, of course, is that those who fear the Lord, those who honor the Lord, are all too happy to surrender and obey his will and to follow his paths when he makes them clear. Conversely, the arrogant, the proud, the rebellious person, even when God speaks, they don't listen. I think of the story there in 1 Kings 22 where, oh, you know the context. There's Ahab, who is one of the most wicked kings in all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he has befriended through marriage Jehoshaphat, a good and a godly king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat's one of those guys. He's a hero of the faith and a great guy, a wonderful guy. But he was a guy that was kind of, I think, easily manipulated because he always wanted to try to find a bridge of reconciliation. And so there in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat has come to visit King Ahab. They're related by marriage. And Jehoshaphat, during the course of the conversation, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, he says, "Would you and your army join with me when I go up to Ramoth Gilead to reclaim that city and that territory from the Syrians who took it from me?" And without even a moment's thought, Jehoshaphat says, "I'm in. Me and my armies, we are as one." But then wisely, they decide to seek the counsel of the Lord. Unwisely, Ahab brings out all of his false prophets who dance and do their little thing and come up with all this fancy stuff and iron horns. And it's like, you know, oh, it's very entertaining and all that, but no truth at all. And they're telling him, "Go up, you'll be victorious. You know, you're going to conquer. The king of Assyria is going to melt before you. I mean, he's going to like gore him like with an ox gore and all that." And then finally, Jehoshaphat, who is wise enough to recognize that these are all false prophets, said, Isn't there like a prophet of Yahweh around that we could ask?" And you know this story. They bring out Micaiah, and I never get his name right, so you can pronounce it later. But anyway, they bring out the true prophet of God, and he reveals the truth. "Oh, you go up to Ramoth Gilead, and it's death and destruction waiting for you, O King Ahab, and the people of Israel will be scattered." Now, you would think at that point that Jehoshaphat would say, "God spoke, not going." But what happens? Ahab, the wicked king, he has the direction of the Lord. He has a word of the Lord. He knows the heart of the Lord. God spoken clearly, and he ignores it, goes into battle anyway. And Jehoshaphat, again, kind of this weak area of his life, follows him into battle. Now, here's the kind of beautiful picture of God's justice and grace. Ahab, guilty of sin, and Jehoshaphat, a man of faith. They go into battle, and despite the best attempts of the Syrians to kill the king and mistake Jehoshaphat for Ahab, Jehoshaphat escapes his life. Ahab is killed. In other words, the rebel who ignored the direct, clear word of the Lord was killed in battle. Ah, but the humble Jehoshaphat, who disobeyed and ignored the word of the Lord, escaped with his life and learned a very, very important lesson about not tempting the Lord his God. The point is that God spoke loud and clear, and Ahab did not listen. The instruction for you and I: God speaks to those who are submitted, because those who are submitted are listening and ready to obey. So we bring it to a close this morning by saying, I am sure that there's at least one, maybe two or three or four, or all of us today who are facing decisions in life, from small decisions to big decisions, from, you know, which color are we going to paint the house, you know, which, by the way, can be important, especially if you're trying to sell it, as we found out where we had to repaint the entire interior of our house one time. But anyway, to bigger decisions, like maybe this Tuesday you really are going to ask that special woman that God's brought to your life to be your bride, to maybe moving out into an area of ministry, a venture of faith that you know God has called you to. It's been confirmed over and over and over again, but you hesitate because you're waiting for that clear final direction from the Lord. You need to know which way he wants you to go. Whatever the decision that you need to make today, this week, and for the rest of your life, here, Psalm 25 is a place you want to keep coming back to and coming back to, because it reveals to us that if you want to hear from the Lord, if you want to know his will, he speaks to those who trust him. He speaks to those who wait on him. He speaks to those who ask of him, that those who are forgiven by him and those who are submitted to him. And so as I close in prayer, I just want to ask the Lord to impart into your life the answers to the prayers that you've been praying. And maybe you've waited a long time. And so maybe you just need that little kind of voice of the Holy Spirit to say, just keep waiting. All right, we're good. Maybe today is the day he provides the answer. But we can be absolutely confident, like King David, that God will hear, that God will respond, and that God will do on our behalf if we will pray and ask. Well, Father, this morning I lift up my brothers and sisters who are seated before you. And in all seriousness, Lord, we recognize that each and every one of us are faced with decisions every day of our life, some which seem very easy to make, some more monumental, which we have no idea as to which direction you want us to go. And Father, I would pray for all of us this morning that you would take this psalm which we have looked at and that you would breathe encouragement into our hearts, Lord, to continue to trust and wait and ask, and Lord, to believe that you will respond in your perfect timing. Father, I pray this morning that if there are any people in this congregation who have prayed for perhaps years for a loved one to be saved, for a spouse to return to the Lord, for a prodigal child to return to their faith. And Father, perhaps this morning they have become weary in the asking, weary in the praying. Father, I just pray that you'd encourage them this morning, that you love them, that you are listening, and that you will respond in your perfect time. And so give them faith to continue to pray and to wait on you. Father, I also pray for those who maybe have been praying and not hearing an answer, but this morning by your Spirit have recognized that there's an area of disobedience in their life, and they're well aware of it. You've spoken to them on multiple occasions about it, and they continue to, Lord, move ahead, just pretending that it's not sin. But Father, this morning you have laid your hand gently on their heart and reminded them that they are in sin. They're in disobedience. And the reason they're not hearing is because they're not walking in the light. And so, Father, if that would apply to any man, any woman here this morning, I pray that they would take that as a prompting of your Spirit to do what David did, confess their sin and get right with you, and repent and walk in the light so that they might hear clearly your direction. And then, Father, finally, I would pray for any person that may have come in this morning, maybe at the invitation of a family member or friend, or maybe just they drive by this building every day on their way to work Monday through Friday and wonder, what goes on in that place? And they just came in on their own accord this morning. And, Father, if there's a man, a woman, or many who are seated here this morning who don't yet know you, and now they know that you exist, now they realize that to have their prayers answered, they need a relationship with you. They need to be right standing with you. Then I pray that they would sense right now your Spirit knocking upon their heart, even as I pray, and that they would understand that is you speaking, and that they would open the door of their heart, ask you, Jesus, to come in, to become their Lord and Savior, to wash them and cleanse them of all their sin, and to grant them a place of eternal bliss with you. And Lord, may that first prayer that is answered be that prayer of faith. And so Lord, for whatever needs are represented, we ask that you'd meet them, and we know that you will, because we ask them in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, God bless you. This evening we're going to be getting